And now we return to 1 Samuel, where the historian recounts for us the continuing travels of the ark, which recently has fallen into the hands of the Philistines and now has been liberated and, in fact, returned to the people of Israel. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, and we're going to go right through to the beginning of chapter 7, to chapter 7. Verse 2, and you will remember that the Philistines, into whose hands the ark had fallen, found that the presence of the ark was more than they could bear, and they sent the ark back toward Israel. You'd remember last Lord's Day we saw the experiment they devised in order to discern if indeed the evils that had befallen them were a result of their violation of God, and the experiment proved decisively that yes, God's hand was in the troubles that had befallen them. So now the ark is returned to the Israelites. We pick up the account at verse 13 of chapter 6. Listen, because this is the word of God. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Father, we come now to this word with its vivid narrative, with its striking description. Our attention is piqued. We are intrigued. But our Father, we pray that our curiosity regarding what's recorded for us might not be an idle curiosity. We pray that rather we might come desiring to be instructed. We ask that we would come to your word desiring to have a better understanding of our condition as sinners, a better understanding of your provision as a redeeming God, and a clearer understanding of Jesus, the Savior, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That great big stone in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. What a story it could tell. By the time the historian came to write his account of these events, the big stone was still there. You could go down to Beth Shemesh and you might inquire where Joshua's field was, and you would see the great big stone. You might not even have to inquire where Joshua's field was. It may have been the case that when you got to Beth Shemesh, there was no mistaking it. Ah, that big stone, that's the one. This must be Joshua's field. When my family and I go to Ireland, there are many great big stones, standing stones, stones that have stood for not just hundreds, but thousands of years. And sometimes as I've looked on those stones, some of them arranged in particular ways, some of them with inscriptions, some of them with carvings, the thought has crossed my mind, what a story those stones could tell. Were they able to speak? Well, were the stone of Beth Shemesh able to speak? It would have quite a story to tell, but we don't need the stone to speak because the Holy Spirit has seen to it that the events, the memorable events that took place around that stone have been recorded for us. It was a large and a striking stone. Beth Shemesh was the border town to which the Ark of God came. The town was on the main road from Philistia up into Israelite territory, and straddling the border as it did, it was the first portion of Israelite territory to which the Ark came. And there, in the presence of that big stone, the stone which is still standing, some remarkable events took place. And if the stone stood unmoved by what transpired that day, the men of Beth Shemesh find themselves in a very different situation. The men of Beth Shemesh, and we hear them crying out, they're saying, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand before God?" You know, that is a good question. It's a good question, not just for the men of Beth Shemesh to have asked 3,000 years ago. That's a good question for us to ask here this morning. It's a question that may have occurred to you already. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Who is able to stand before God? Who can come into his presence? For the Philistines, the presence of God has been not a presence of blessing. The presence of God has brought them torment and distress. And now it seems that as the presence of God represented by the Ark comes among the people of Israel at Kiriath Jearim, they also are experiencing the same kinds of difficulties, the same kind of discomfort that the Philistines have experienced. And we hear them say, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" And we say, well, yes. Good question. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? It's a good question for each one of us here today. We've already been reminded that God is the judge of all the earth. He is the God, the scriptures say, he is the God with whom we have to do. We may not desire to have anything to do with him. We might wish that he would keep himself to himself. The scripture tells us that in actual fact, he is a God with whom we have to do. He is a God before whom we will one day stand. And then the question is, who can stand in the presence of such a God as this? And so we want to follow the account that the writer gives to us, a very instructive account of the events that unfolded at Beth Shemesh, where first of all there was a celebration, but it was a misguided celebration. And that misguided celebration gave way very shortly to sorrow, but it was a misplaced sorrow. And that sorrow had results as well, and the results of the sorrow, the results of the sorrow was a missed opportunity. So we're here this morning so that we might not miss any opportunity that's given to us. So we want to explore this narrative that's given to us this morning. And first of all, there's this this celebration that the people of Beth Shemesh engaged in, this great town festival. And what an occasion it was. The Ark of Israel, the Ark of God, had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, and for a period of time, for 7 months, we're told, Israel lived in the shame of having had their God not just defeated by the Philistine God, but defeated and captured by the God of the Philistines. Now, if that happens to you, when your God is defeated, that leaves you in a very despondent kind of position. It may be that you have placed your confidence in something that has taken the place of God and you can fill in the blanks, but that God has been defeated, and you know just how hopeless and how despairing you feel when that which you placed your confidence in has come up empty. Well, that's the kind of despondency that the people of Israel must have felt. But that despondency absolutely evaporates, utterly evaporates on this day as the strange procession comes into view. They heard it before they saw it, didn't they? Because the writer tells us that the cows that were pulling the cart upon which the ark was placed, those cows were mooing the whole way down the road from Philistine territory toward Beth Shemesh. And so the harvesters in the field of Joshua around that great stone, you can just imagine them looking up. Did you hear it? What is that? And watching, and as it came down the road, that strange procession, recognizing that on the cart drawn by those mooing cows is the Ark of the Lord. This is absolutely astonishing. This is something that causes that, well, you can just imagine them dropping their scythes and their sickles and rushing to greet the Ark as it comes back to them. Their God has triumphed. God has triumphed over the God of the Philistines, and not only has he triumphed over the God of the Philistines, he has looted the Philistines, because not only is the cart bearing the Ark of the Lord, but wow, there's a whole trove of Philistine loot there as well. Those those golden mice, those tumors. And, you know, who cares? The artwork may be a bit macabre, but it's gold after all. And it's Philistine gold, and God has brought it back. And of course, they're thinking about the great, notable deliverance that God's great previous victory. You remember what that was? The victory over the gods of Egypt, where God defeated the gods of Egypt, where the Philistines were punished and plagued and plundered, when God led his people out of Egyptian bondage. And God doesn't change. God has done it again. The Philistines have been plagued, they've been punished, they've been plundered. Here comes the ark with all that Philistine loot. The people of Beth Shemesh are absolutely overjoyed. Can you stand it? God has defeated the Philistines. God has humiliated their God. God has plundered them. It is absolutely fantastic. And so they have a celebration. And God gets invited to their celebration. God gets invited. God gets invited to a lot of occasions. Invited to all kinds of occasions. Earlier in our service, you may have been following the order of worship. You may have noticed that there was an element there described the prayer of invocation. You might think, well, what does that mean? It sounds kind of Latinate, and what does it mean anyway? Well, the prayer of invocation, coming early on in the service as it does, is the prayer by which God's people invite the presence of God. We're here today to celebrate. We're here today to remember the great deeds of our God. We invite God to come among us. And we have confidence that God is present. Where two or three, remember Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I present with them. We invoke the presence of God with confidence. And yes, that brings a hush to our hearts, a hush to our gathering. God is present in this place. That's a marvelous thing. Of course, God gets invited to a lot of other celebrations as well, sometimes not in such good faith. There are all kinds of invocations because it's the right thing to do, to give a kind of religious veneer. God gets invited to the celebration because, well, it's the expected thing that there'd be a prayer, that there'd be some recognition of God, that there'd be some Christianizing of what we're about to do. God gets invited. God gets brought along to the celebration. And sometimes it's just for show. And here the men of Beth Shemesh, they are celebrating this great victory, and somehow it seems like their politics or their patriotism get badly mixed up with their religion. They're celebrating this great triumph, this great victory. And yes, they're going to give God a place of honor. Verse 15 tells us that the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures. They set them in the great stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. They killed those two cows. They chopped up the cart. They offered a sacrifice to God. They offered cows. Leviticus 1 verse 3, for example, says that the sacrifice is not to be a sacrifice of cows, but a sacrifice of bulls. These people are making it up as they go along. These people are doing what seems to them to be a good idea. And in fact, in that regard, they're just a little bit like the Philistines that we heard about last Lord's Day, who also kind of made it up as they went along. They did some things that seemed good and reasonable to them, but in actual fact, as we said last Lord's Day, what on earth were they thinking? They got it all wrong. Now here are God's people. God's people in Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is a Levitical town. What does that mean? It means that they're in that town. There were Levites. We meet them, don't we, in the verse. Levites were there in order to teach the people, in order to instruct the people, to tell the people how God is to be worshipped, to instruct the people on how they're to come into the presence of God. These Levites seem not to have been doing their job. In fact, if the offering of cows instead of bulls is a no-no, is a faux pas, that's not the worst of it. That's not the worst of it, because the writer tells us that actually there was something far, far worse happened on that occasion. Verse 19 tells us they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now you might say, well, of course, didn't they? Numbers chapter 4, verse 30, excuse me, verse 20 tells us that the ark of the Lord is not to be looked upon. The ark of the Lord was kept in the inner part of the inner part of the tabernacle. The only person who got to go in there was the high priest, and then just once a year. The ark of God was not for public inspection. When the people of Israel came to move the ark during their traveling in the wilderness, the ark was wrapped in a great covering so that it was not seen. It was not to be seen. In Numbers 4, verse 20, God says, let not anyone look upon the ark, not even the priest, not even for a moment, lest they die. God keeps his word. These people look on the ark. There's a kind of a curiosity here. Whoa, get a look at that. This is an irreverent curiosity, an idle curiosity regarding God. And the Levites seem to be poor instructors of the people. In fact, when we read the book of Judges, and remember that 1 Samuel comes right on the tail end of the period of Judges, one of the things we discover during the Judges, oh yes, they were bad times. Yes, the people kept falling away from God. They kept forgetting God. They kept worshiping idols. They kept getting into all kinds of difficulties. And throughout the book of Judges, and increasingly as we come toward the end, we begin to realize what might have been at the root of that, because we discover Levites, the ones who were to teach the people of God. We discover Levites getting up to all kinds of bad things. It's as if the Levites are leading the people not toward God, but away from God. The people are not being taught. They're not being instructed. The writer Hosea the prophet says, for lack of knowledge, my people are perishing. God's people are perishing because they're not being taught. They're not being told. Later on, Hosea says, like people, like priests. The people and the priests are equally ignorant of the ways of God. It is vitally important that people be instructed in the truths of God, so we're not making it up as we go along, so we're not risking disaster, spiritual disaster, by doing what we think is right. And of course, yes, in the New Testament, there are not Levites in the New Testament. God gives preachers and teachers to his church. That's why the preaching of God's word is so vitally important, because it is important that God's people be instructed. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? And we look around, who is to tell us? Paul speaks of that new covenant ministry that he has, the holding forth of the word of life, the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is vitally important that we hear the word of God. It's important that we as Christians not just come to a place where God's word is preached and taught, where the gospel is presented in its fullness, but we pray that the Lord will safeguard and protect that ministry, because when that ministry becomes corrupted, when falsehood gets taught, when popular ideas get brought in, then a road is mapped out that leads to disaster, that leads to destruction, that leads to a bad place. And so we hear Paul writing to Timothy, writing to Titus, and those urgent exhortations, preach the word. Be constant in season, out of season. Make known the good news of the gospel. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself to the preaching, to the teaching, because people need to hear. It's a priority in the eyes of God. It should be a priority in the eyes of God's people. We're thankful that God raises up men who preach the gospel, who preach what needs to be heard, so that our celebration of worship is not a misguided celebration like the celebration that took place at Beth Shemesh. There is a way, says the writer to Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. And the people of Beth Shemesh, in their great celebration, a celebration that they brought God in on, it was a celebration that ended in disaster. You don't just dance into the presence of God. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, no one has seen God at any time, but we have beheld his glory. His glory as in the only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus comes to us as the God upon whom we cannot gaze. And you remember John writing in 1 John, that which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, that which we have touched with our hands, this we make known to you. This message of a God who has condescended, who has come down to us. There's a misguided celebration here in Beth Shemesh. There's also a sorrow. Their joy, their celebration immediately turns to sorrow, but it's a misplaced sorrow. It's a misplaced sorrow. Verse 19, the end of that verse, he, the Lord, struck 70 men of them. 70 men stricken down, just there. And big celebration, big party, grand occasion. And in an instant, 70 of them were stricken down. Can you imagine? We can imagine that. We've this last week in the news, we've seen something a little bit like that. The shock, the horror. 70 stricken down. 70 stricken down, and the people mourned. Oh, we understand that, don't they? Don't we? They mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Oh yeah, something very bad has happened here. But the very bad thing that has happened here is not the 70 being stricken down. The very bad thing that happened here is the curiosity, the irreverence, the lack of respect, the spiritual ignorance that caused these people to think that they could dance around in the presence of God as if he was their buddy, as if he was their fellow party goer. The irreverence and disrespect that so easily we have when we think about God and who he is and how do we come before him. These people with their spiritual voyeurism, their disrespect for the presence of God, their violation of God's space. They violated his space, his holy space, and they encroached upon it. And in the eyes of God, that's a shocking thing. The same kind of thing was to happen hundreds of years later on in the time of the prophet Isaiah. God speaks through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And God says to his people, and they're coming up this time not to the field of Beth Shemesh, they're coming up to the temple in Jerusalem. And God says to them, what do you mean by this trampling of my courts? What do you mean by this trampling of my courts? I cannot endure it. Now, the vocabulary, the language, the Hebrew for trampling, it's the stomping around that animals do. It's as if there's a herd of cattle tramping through the courts of God's temple. That's the attitude. That's the level of reverence that God's people had as they came to the place where God is to be worshipped. That is a shocking thing. We don't think of it as a shocking thing, but that's a shocking thing. Sometimes we talk about a bull in a china shop. Have you ever seen a bull in a china shop? I haven't, but I would guess that it is a horrific sight. You can just imagine. Bulls are not—they're kind of big, and they're not much into fancy footwork. And you know, most of the china shops I've been in, for some reason, they're kind of confined. They're sort of narrow spaces, narrow aisles. The displays are close together, and you know what? I'm a little bit nervous. And if you've taken your children in there, you're probably a lot nervous about what might happen. And then the bull, there's not room for him. Don't let him in there. There's not enough room for, no, not the display kit. Oh, not the waterford, not the, oh. And you can just play, it almost happens in slow motion, just smashing of things that are beautiful. Things that are expensive, things that are costly, things that are perhaps irreplaceable, and we're horrified. God says, what do you mean by this trampling of my courts, this irreverent, thoughtless coming into my presence? It's a shocking thing. It's an awful thing. It's a horrific thing. And here when it happened in Beth Shemesh, there were 70 who were stricken down. An awful thing. Oh, tragedy that 70 lives were lost, but an awful thing that the people of God should have tramped into God's presence and danced around the ark of God. And they're horrified. They mourned. Oh, yes, we can imagine them mourning. And they blame God. They blame God, didn't they? They said, who will take the ark from us? Where will the ark go? Where can we send him? What's the solution here? Well, let's move God out. Let's get God out of here. You know, these people's sorrow. This is what Paul calls a worldly sorrow. You see, the men of Beth Shemesh, the people of Beth Shemesh, they're not sorry that God's rights have been violated. They're sorry for the consequences of it. And we do that as well. We do things that are wrong. And we regret the consequences. The consequences are bad. We get into trouble. We lose face. Mommy or daddy discipline us. We don't like that. And we're sorry. But we're not sorry that we did wrong. We're sorry for the consequences that came to us as a result of that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, says, that is a worldly sorrow. And Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death. Who can stand it? You can't stand worldly sorrow because you're dealing with painful consequences and you're not really, you don't really know how to deal with them, and you're not really getting to the root of the problem. That's why Paul says worldly sorrow produces death. It's a hopeless sorrow. It's a sorrow that it's a kind of band-aid, but it really doesn't get to the heart of the issue. It doesn't deal with the issues that are really involved, that really are at stake. And the question is, are you ready to get down and roll up your sleeves and get down into the weeds to discover how properly and correctly to deal with the sin that you and I each suffer from and each manifest and demonstrate in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions? How are we going to do that? You see, the people of Beth Shemesh who had Levites with them or had access to Levites, the people of Beth Shemesh, they said, let's get the Ark of God out of here. Their brush with God, their brush with the holiness of God, left them uncomfortable. Their solution to it was to, let's send God off to the next town. Let's send God off up the road. They weren't ready to learn what needed to be done. Are you ready to learn? Have you learned what needs to be done with sin? We learn all kinds of things, don't we? Even as we get older, so we're young and we go to school and our young minds, they just absorb things and it's fantastic. And then we get older and it kind of gets harder to learn. But, we get older and we still learn things. We learn about things that are important to us. You take the course that's going to help you move forward in your workplace. It's going to help you be more proficient. You go to the community college and you take a class there because you want to learn to do something, needlepoint or wood turning or calligraphy, or you go to learn a language. You buy that collection of CDs that you can play in your car so that you can learn a foreign language because you want to learn it. You put forth the time. You make the effort. And the men at Beth Shemesh, the citizens of Beth Shemesh who came face to face with the reality of their sinfulness and God's holiness, rather than doing the serious work of understanding how to deal with that, they said, let's just move God right along. Let's get him out of here. And you've maybe been there. Maybe you have dealt with that sense of spiritual discomfort that comes from knowing you're a sinner. We do things sometimes that bring us up short. Mostly we get along quite nicely. And then sometimes we do things and we think, oh, that was bad. That was a bad thing to do. Maybe there are other people who know about it. Maybe you're the only one who knows about it. And you maybe think, well, I maybe need to invest. How does God view that? What does God think of that? Has God made any provision for that? And you maybe even bring your Bible down and read a few pages, and then you put it away and say, well, I don't know. You come to church and you say, well, I'm not sure that I got just what I wanted. I'll pass on the whole church thing. And you're doing what the people of Beth Shemesh did. You're kind of just moving God. You've kind of flirted with God a little bit. And you got uncomfortable. And you said, well, we'll just go our separate ways. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Bible, Paul, who talks about a worldly grief that produces, that leads to death, he also talks about a godly grief that brings about real spiritual change. Because you see, there is hope. There is a way to stand in the presence of a holy God. The men of Beth Shemesh missed their opportunity. And that's the last thing we want to look at this morning. The question was, who is to whom shall he go up away from us? Where will we send God? Who'll take him in? And, we discover that the men of Kiriath Jearim, 15 miles or so up the road, they came and they took the ark. And the ark was taken to Kiriath Jearim. Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town. We really expected them to know better. They didn't. Kiriath Jearim is a Gibeonite town. Now, I know you're thinking, Gibeonite town? The Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were people who really were under sentence of death. But you remember what happened in Joshua chapter 8. The Gibeonites came, and they were kind of a bit deceitful about it, but the Gibeonites recognized that they were coming up against the true God. And they decided by fair means or foul to associate themselves with God's people. And they came and they entered into a covenant and said, we're going to worship your God. And they were received. It's a marvelous thing. They came, and the way they came, not necessarily a good example, but they came seeking God's mercy, and they experienced God's mercy. And now, one of their towns, Kiriath Jearim. And I would guess that the Israelites probably looked down on them just a little bit. You're from Kiriath Jearim? Are you a Gibeonite? Have you got that in your back? Have you got that in your heritage? The Israelites might well have looked down. It was this Gibeonite city that said, send the ark to us. We'll take the ark. And they did. They did. The ark was taken to the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. It was on a hill. God likes hills. God likes high. Where would you like to where would you like to live? Let your imagination run right. But beside the sea, would that be? Or maybe you think of a particular area with a nice climate, or maybe you think, oh, I'd love a place with a view. I'd love to be up high somewhere. The Bible tells us that God likes up high. God is a God who is high and lifted up. And you might think, well, God is the, you think of the big house up on the hill and the occupants up there that maybe are a little bit, you know, they're better than the rest of us and look down on the rest of us. Actually, God who lives up on high, well, he identifies himself in Isaiah 57. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Yeah. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely. Isn't that amazing? God who dwells in a high place, and of course it's figurative, isn't it? Because when God appoints a high place for his temple, when the people of Kiriath Jearim put the tabernacle in a high place, it's a reminder that God is a God who is high and lifted up. Remember Isaiah's vision, a God high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, the angels covering their eyes, covering their faces. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. The very angels can't stand in the presence of God without covering their eyes, without covering their faces. This is a holy God, a God high and lifted up, a God who is exalted, a God into whose presence we don't come dancing, frivolously, carelessly. And yet that God dwells with the one who has a contrite and a humble spirit. He is a God who comes down. He comes down to people who say, I'm a sinner. He comes down to people who say, my life is messed up. I can never be worthy of coming into the presence of God. He comes down in the person of the Lord Jesus. He comes down to rub shoulders with us, the ones who live not just at the bottom of the hill, on the other side of the tracks. He comes to rub shoulders with us who are sunk in the cesspit of sin, in the darkness of hopelessness. Jesus comes to rub shoulders with us. Jesus comes to die on the cross for people like us, to give his life for people like us. He has dwelt among us for 20 years. For 20 years, the Ark of the Lord resided in that Gibeonite town, in the house of Jonathan, where there was reverence, where there was respect. Who will dwell in the house of the Lord? Who will ascend his holy hill, says the psalmist? The one with clean hands, the one with a pure heart. And we look at ourselves and we know our hands are not clean, our hearts are not pure. But we look at the Lord Jesus, the one whose righteousness is transferred to our account. The one whose holiness clothes us. And here in the midst of all of this tragedy, something good is starting to happen, because we're told that the people of Israel lamented, they mourned after the Lord. There's starting to be a different attitude among the Israelites. They're starting to demonstrate that humility and contrition of heart that gives hope. The prophet Hosea again in chapter 6 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down that he might bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. We get a sense of the Lord Jesus there, don't we? The one who was torn on our behalf, the one who was bruised for us, the one who on the third day was raised up, so that, as Peter says, Jesus, having borne our sins in his body on the tree, is now raised from the dead, so that we in him have died to sin and live to righteousness. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, that wonderful celebration of the grace in which we now stand. Through him, through the Lord Jesus, says Paul in Romans 5, verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith, not by what we have done. We have obtained access to this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the Lord Jesus, we are brought into the presence of God. In the Lord Jesus, we stand in a place of grace, a place that has been cleared for us by Jesus. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus so that we stand with confidence before God. Who can stand it? Who can stand the presence of God? It's those who are trusting in Jesus, those who are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. As Van Zinzendorf writes in that hymn that we're familiar with, that wonderful confidence that we have. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through grace I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Can you stand it? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace in which we now stand because of Jesus. We thank you that you, who are a holy God, have made a place for us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the message of the gospel that is held forth, a message that appeals to us to be reconciled to God. We thank you, Father, that that path of reconciliation has been opened up for us in and by the Lord Jesus, who has made for us a new and living way, that we can come with confidence into your presence, standing before you as children before a Father, rejoicing that your throne is not for us a throne of judgment, but one of grace, from which constantly we receive mercy and find grace in our times of need. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.